Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. My name is John Allen. Welcome to Risen Church. This morning, we have come to the final chapter and last sermon in our series through 1 Peter, which we've been calling Rock Solid, In the World, Not of It. And so this is a letter that's been written by the Apostle Peter, man who walked with Jesus during his three-year ministry on the earth. He wrote it to the first century church to remind them of their identity in Christ and to fix their eyes upon Jesus, even in the midst of suffering. It was a call to live for God's glory, even as we live in this world, but not of it. And so he closes this letter with ultimately a call to courage, humility, and leadership. It's interesting. It's an interesting combination. Like, it's really a call to Christian confidence, which is a kind of a strange thing, if you think about it, especially in a world that does not associate confidence with humility. Right? In this world, to be humble often means that you're kind of insecure about things, uncertain, hesitant, timid. And a lot of times this world calls that humility. But the reality is that's not humility, because that's actually still completely focused on yourself. True humility is actually humility in Christ. And it's actually confidence, not necessarily in yourself and your ability, but in God's ability in and through you. In fact, the word confidence, to be confident, it comes from the Latin term confide, with faith. And it's deeply humble. And so when Jesus was crucified, the author of this letter, Peter, he was a young man. He was a young guy. He was probably in his early 20s. Some even say he was in his late teens. What do you think about that? But by the time he writes this letter, he would have been in his late 50s. A lot has happened. I don't know if you can compare your own life. If you guys are a little older, you think about what happened, the difference between you in your late 20s or even early 20s and late 50s, if you're there. A little different, right? I'm not quite into the 50s realm yet, but I can tell you that I am very different than I was when I was 20. And so, this is Peter. This is his perspective as he's writing this and understanding the journey he's been on. Even a journey of that has taken him into true courage and humility. Peter was in Rome at the time when writing this letter to the early church, and many of the other apostles had actually already been killed. Many of them were martyred. All of them were ultimately martyred for their faith, except for the apostle John, and he had his own journey. And so the focus of his ministry at this point in time, and many of the other apostles at this point, had become pointedly about raising up leaders in each church. Raising up leadership to care for and carry on the Great Commission, and to do so with faith, not in their own strength, not in their own ability, but in the Lord's. That God is the one who builds his church and will build his church. And see, Jesus demonstrated this perfectly with his life. He walked it out right in front of them. And it was his call then was to take courage, to take heart. And so Peter calls the church to also do so, to do likewise. Again, the way he calls us to take courage is to first clothe ourselves in humility. It's an interesting concept. Confidence in Christ, confide, with faith, and clothing yourself in humility. And this impacts every area of our lives and ministry, whether you're an elder in the church or you're a new believer or you're trying to figure this thing out. This is the call that's been set before us all, every one of us, no matter where you are in your journey. This is the call to clothe yourselves in humility. So for the rest of our time, we're actually going to walk through this passage, the last chapter here, chapter 5 of 1 Peter, and we're going to look at two ways that Peter encourages us to clothe ourselves in humility. And the first way is what he kicks it off with, which is our first point. This is our framework for the rest of our time. Number one, clothe the way you lead in humility. Clothe the way that you lead in humility. Now, some of you are like, I'm not a leader. Are you a Christian? Because if you're a Christian, you've been called to lead people to Christ in general. And so this is the reality of this. Clothe the way you lead in humility. Number two, clothe the way you follow in humility. Now, some of you might be like, I'm not a follower. Are you a Christian? Because you've been called to follow Christ. And so here's what I want you to get if you get nothing else this morning. This is what I want you to get. To courageously stand firm in your faith in Christ, clothe yourself in the humility of Christ. To courageously stand firm in your faith in Christ, clothe yourself in the humility of Christ. Look now with me at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. It says this, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." All right, so Peter first addresses the elders here, okay, right out of the gate. Now, some of you may be tempted to kind of check out here. Right? You're like, okay, he's writing to the elders, I'm not an elder, not something that's even on my radar. I'll wait until it gets to the good part, right? But I want you to understand, this is really, really, really important. It's significant because Peter addresses the elders of each church in front of the entire church. This letter is written to the church, everybody. And he's addressing the elders in front of everybody. And so this is intentional. And so Peter and the Holy Spirit, who inspired this, want you to read this and understand this, no matter where you're at. And so for many reasons, but one of the reasons may be that God is calling you to lead in his church, at least in some capacity. Like, it may not be as an elder, and it may not be tomorrow, but listen, the mandate that's been given by Jesus Christ for his church is to make disciples who make disciples. And this is for all of us. And that involves, again, leadership. Like, to reject God's call to lead, listen, that's not a sign of humility. I'm going to say that again. To reject God's call to lead is not a sign of your humility. It's just a rejection of responsibility. Now, it is humility to recognize that you might not be ready, right? Or even equipped. But I want you to remember that Jesus doesn't just call the equipped, he equips the called. Let's say that one again. He doesn't just call the equipped. He equips the called. So while you may not be ready to lead in a community group or a ministry team or even become an elder, like, that doesn't mean that he's not calling you to join and to help and to serve and to pray and to lean in. Or at least just pray about what it is that he might be calling you to. This is all a part of this. So the first point here is clothe the way you lead in humility. Look back at verse 1 and walk through this again. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. So he says, "I exhort the elders among you." The word here for elder, and this is important, it's not just regarding somebody's age. All right? This is a reference to a position or an office even of leadership in the church. And so there are three ways that this office is described here. There's three ways this position is described. It uses three different terms. First is elder, the second is overseer, and the third is shepherd. And they're all describing, again, the same office or the same position, all right? And so the word for elder here is the Greek word presbyteros, okay? And so it's a word that describes the significance or the weight or even the dignity of the office itself or the position itself. And so then you get another description here, overseer, and that word is episcopeo. And so some translate this as bishop, okay? And so this describes what we do, okay? Or sort of practical function of the office, exercising oversight. And then there's this third term here that describes how we are to do it, which is poimeno. And poimeno is translated here as shepherd, or it's also translated, the title that most of you are familiar with is pastor. And so right here in these verses, we have who they are, elders, what they do, overseers, and how they are to do it as pastors, as shepherds. Significant. And so it's all describing, again, the same position, same office, and there are many passages that actually speak to the qualifications of an elder, but in what it means to exercise oversight as a shepherd, right? There's a lot of other places about throughout the New Testament, and in our church, we actually, just as a, so you understand, I mean, if you've been to the Weekender, which is our sort of on-ramp to connection and how you join officially and become a partner or member in our church, we talk about this a little bit, but in our church, we have what we call directional elders, and we have shepherding elders, and so this simply describes their orientation and provides room for us as a church to raise up more and more shepherding elders. Okay, so this is important. So in fact, the more we have, the better equipped we'll be to care for our church. The more shepherding elders we have, again, the better equipped we will be to not only shepherd people well, but also to raise up more. And so 1 Timothy 3 gives us a number of qualifications for an elder or overseer, but the first qualification is often overlooked and even misunderstood, yet it's extremely important. 1 Timothy 3, the first qualification is the one that most people completely check out on. But Paul wants us to remember it so much that he calls it a trustworthy saying. Like it's a saying he wants you to have in your mind. And it's 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, and it says this, "Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task." And why is that so important? Because it's not wrong or arrogant to aspire to that position. That's not a wrong, like it, desiring this is noble. That's what he's saying. Like, it's okay to want this. It's okay to say, hey, I think this might be a journey that God's calling me to, or to even at least put your yes on the table for this, but it comes with very real responsibility. So often, men turn away from this aspiration because they don't think they have what it takes. Which at first, it kind of sounds like humility, right? It can even feel humble. But the truth is, often, it's the result of simply looking to your own strength and ignoring God's ability. Like when I started feeling that call on my life and started sensing it, I wasn't like, man, I'm going to crush this. And I thankfully had enough people in my life that were like, you're probably going to be crushed by this. So the opposite of humility is to think that it's up to us to accomplish it on our own and in our own strength. Again, God doesn't just call the equipped, he equips the called. Now, this isn't a position that we put people in without equipping. Hear me. In fact, because we highly value this role in our church, it's a pretty long process. But, as with all Christian leadership, it's a very worthy process and it's a worthy calling. So the real question is, are you willing to clothe yourself in the humility necessary to receive his calling? And if you enter in that process and then you realize, okay, this isn't what he's called me to, then do you have the humility to not try and hold on to it as if it's your entire identity? Look, you may not be ready now, but what about in 3 years? What about 5 years? What about 10 years? You know when that process starts? Today. And it starts with the humility to put your yes on the table. Now listen, again, another part of humility here is that being an elder does not mean that you're some kind of elite Christian. I'm going to say that again. Being an elder, coming from the lead pastor of this church, that does not mean that you are some kind of like elite Christian. Like this is one of many God-given and needed leadership roles in the church. In fact, the qualifications for being an elder may not fit your particular design and calling by God. That's okay. That doesn't mean that you're less than. It means that God didn't design you for that particular role, and that's okay. Like, that doesn't mean that you're less valuable to God any more than another being called to the office makes them more valuable to God. And so when people get kind of upset about that, and they're like, that's off limits to me, blah, 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 you missed the point of it entirely. Because that's not where your identity and value come from. Ask me how I know. Right? Like this morning, I want this passage to encourage you, though, to take God's calling, whether it's to eldership or Christian leadership in general, to take it seriously. Like it may be as an elder, it may be as a community group leader, it may be as a ministry team leader, it may even one day be to plant or to help plant a church. But either way, it all starts with humility. And it continues with clothing yourself in humility. Because if you think you can do any of this in your own strength, your pride's going to go before a big fall. But here's the thing. God is more than able to keep you from stumbling. And so it's the one thing to recognize, like it's one thing to recognize that you don't have what it takes, right? But it's another to say that God doesn't have what it takes within you. That's a whole other thing. In fact, you remember in the book of Exodus, we walked through this series a while ago as a church. We walked through the book of Exodus, and when God calls Moses to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go, Moses says no because he doesn't think that he has what it takes. Right? But then God says, okay, I'll go with you and I'll speak through you. Like, I'll work through you. But then Moses is still like, no, no. And then it says that God's, quote, wrath was kindled against him. It's pretty intense language. Like, he really upset God. Why? Like, it seems like he's just being humble. That's not what was happening. See, the first time Moses was articulating that he didn't have what it took. And God's like, I know. But the second time he said no, after God had already said, I'll work through you, by saying no, Moses wasn't being humble. He was saying, not only do I believe that I don't have what it takes, I also don't believe that you, God, have what it takes. Because it's all up to me. That's actually pure arrogance. So God doesn't like that. You see, God hates cowardice because true courage is ultimately reliance upon God, not self. That's why true courage and strength is deeply humble and requires a daily clothing yourself in that humility, even the humility of Christ, with faith in God, confide. Confidence. That doesn't mean that arrogant people can't do impressive things. In fact, that's often the standard that this world puts in front of us for what courage and bravery looks like, right? A lot of swagger, you know, all that stuff. Like, but that's not necessarily true courage and strength. Like, hear me, I've known some very strong cowards. I've known some very impressive-looking cowards. Guys, I've known guys that'll run into a fray of bullets without fear in a war zone, but then abandon their wife and children over an argument. I was watching the Olympics a couple of weeks ago. Did you guys see the 100-meter dash? Noah Lyles won, right? USA! That guy, fastest man on the planet now, right? Like, this is kind of what's going on. At the start of the race, all the athletes, they kind of like calmly walk out to the starting line, you know, and then here comes Noah waiting for his chance, and he comes out jumping around, pure swagger. It looked like he was coming out to a WWE match. Do you see this? And it comes down to this photo finish, and he was barely declared the winner, but he won, right? And it's easy to think, man, look at the swagger, look at the confidence, look at all the... But in an interview after the race, he actually said that he thought he had lost the race and was going to have to swallow his pride because it came down to a photo finish. Do you guys see this? Anybody? Am I the only ones? Y'all are like, I don't watch the Olympics. But look, they showed who had won on the screen, and he looks up and he's like... he's interviewed later, and he says, you know, I thought I had lost. I thought I was going to have to swallow my pride. And then I saw that I had won, and I was like, oh, no, I'm incredible. That's literally what he said. I was like, seriously? And so, it seems impressive, and it seems strong, but it's actually just a lot of insecurity on display. I'm not sitting here trying to knock Noah Lyles, but I am saying, hey, that was a real, if you've got eyes to see it, that's not impressive. Not at all. It's the opposite. There's a lot of insecurity there. I'm not trying to like rag on him, but legitimately, like, my heart kind of breaks for the guy because he doesn't see it. And so I want you, though, to compare that 100-meter dash. I was praying about this, and I was blown away by this as I was like looking into it. The Lord brought to mind a man named Eric Little. And I want you to compare the race, the 100-meter dash in 2024, with the 1924 Olympics that were held exactly a century before, 100 years before, also in Paris. And the man who was favored to win the 100-meter dash was a missionary named Eric Little. And he chose not to run because they were holding his race, the 100-meter dash, on Sunday, and he felt that honoring God on that day was more important than a medal. And so he ran later that week instead in the 400-meter dash, which is a totally different race. He was not favored to win that race at all. It was like, are you even going to be able to finish this? And yet he still miraculously won the gold medal in the 400 in Paris 100 years before. And it was truly incredible. Now, compare what Eric said to what Noah says 100 years later. After the race, this is a quote from Eric Little. Gosh, I love this. He says, "It has been a wonderful experience to compete in the Olympic Games and to bring home a gold medal. But since I have been a young lad, I have had my eyes on a different prize. You see, each one of us is in a greater race than any I have run in Paris. And this race ends when God gives out the medals." Little said, "Many of us are missing something in life because we are after the second best." Many people only know Eric Little's story from Chariots of Fire. Anybody seen that? It's got that song. You know what I'm talking about? It's in your head now, isn't it? Dun, 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 dun. All right. But what wasn't in the movie is that Eric Little actually spent the rest of his life as a missionary in China. What wasn't in the movie was that the man died in a Japanese internment camp during World War II because he wouldn't leave his people. Guys, that's strength. That's a man who's clothed in the humility of Christ with faith in Christ, and his leadership was infused with the very strength of Christ. So now back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Okay, so now Peter's not elevating himself here by calling himself a fellow elder. That's actually not, you might, if you didn't know any better, you might think that he's kind of like, ah, look at me, I got a title too. This is actually a show of humility. Like, he could have called himself an apostle. He was the apostle Peter. But he alludes to it a little bit in saying that he witnessed the sufferings of Christ as an apostle would, but he identifies with the elders here. And them with him in a show of sort of partnership and solidarity in this mission and the glory that is to be revealed. And so it's not about titles, it's about God's glory. So, verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So the world tends to lean into the wrong motives when it comes to leadership. We've seen this. And Peter warns us about two sort of worldly motivators that we're all pretty aware of in this world, right? Number one, money. And number two, power. And so it doesn't mean that elders shouldn't be compensated. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 makes it real clear. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and quote, the laborer deserves his wages. So it doesn't mean that, but it also doesn't mean that elders shouldn't have real influence either. So we don't react to this. Like, elders should have some real influence. He's saying, though, that when those things become the primary why behind the what, they miss the point. And the point is the glory of God. In Jesus Christ. That's the point. Whether any of the other things come or not, the point is ultimately the glory of God. And he is, Jesus himself, the chief shepherd. And so elders are called to be under shepherds. You'll probably hear us talk about that. Under shepherds here, stewards of his calling and his commission. And so Peter is saying, guys, I watched the good chief shepherd Jesus. He said, I saw him with my own eyes lay his life down for the sheep. In fact, Peter's realizing he laid his life down even for me. Even when Peter was denying him, Jesus was dying for him. Remember, Peter denied Christ three times as Jesus was dying for that very denial. That's the man who's writing this letter. Even as Peter ran away from Jesus, Jesus still stepped in front of the claws of sin on his behalf like a shepherd standing between a wolf and a lost lamb. Peter denied Christ three times. He abandoned the shepherd and the flock. But after Christ is risen from the grave, he appears to Peter and the disciples. And Jesus not only forgives Peter, but he restores him into ministry with these three powerful questions with subsequent commands connected to them. I'm going to read this because I have no doubt that this scenario is what's pounding in Peter's heart as he's writing this letter to us. John 21, verse 15 says this, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, this is after the resurrection, this is after Jesus had been denied by Peter and gone through all of that, and Peter's here, and he's humble, and he's contrite, and he's repentant, and this is what Jesus says to him. Simon, son of John, Do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, remember Peter denied him three times. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? And you got to be thinking, man, if I'm Peter, I'm thinking, I don't know that I don't know how to convince him of this. My actions have said otherwise when it all hit the fan. And he says to him, Lord, which I love this, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Like, I want you to, you don't have to convince God. He knows your heart. He's different in that way. He sees everything. He knows everything. And Peter understands this. And I think it gives him rest in the midst of this very difficult conversation. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. How do you read that? How do you read that and not see how much God loves this church? How do you read that and say, well, I can be a Christian or not go to church? What? What? And hear me, I'm talking to myself. I used to have that mentality. You don't go to church just because you need church. You go to church because God loves the church, and he wants you to love what he loves, and he wants you to care for who he cares for, and he wants you to enter into the mission and the calling and the people that God has ordained to be the hope and light of the world. That's a whole nother sermon. Or maybe it's not. Verse 18. Then Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. So this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So he reinstates and he restores him into the ministry as a disciple. But he's like, don't be delusional. It's not going to be easy. It'll require sacrifice. It'll require difficulty. You will walk through tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. There are wolves out there, and many of the lambs will bite and fight and betray. But your ultimate call is to follow me. And the call is to feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. Not just as an overseer, but as an under-shepherd. Not because you're worthy, not because they are worthy, but because Jesus is worthy. Because you love him, because he is the prize. Guys, this is pointed toward elders. But it applies to all of us. So clothe the way you lead in humility. Point two, clothe the way you follow in humility. Verse 5, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So he could be referring to age here when he talks about younger or spiritual maturity, but it's likely, I'm going to go out on a limb and say he's talking about both, okay? So, like, especially since the younger you are in actual age, the more likely you think you're more spiritually mature than you actually are, right? I mean, it tends to be the truth. I know that it was for me, and I know that it was for Peter, right? Like, it shouldn't be surprising that people who are younger tend to struggle with issues of defiance against leadership than those who are a bit older. Life in this world, especially real leadership experience, has a way of humbling us and maturing us, if you'll let it. And again, this isn't across the board how it goes. Like, I've known many people who are over 40 spiritually, and they behave like they're 14. But as a general way, Peter's saying, young people, slow down, take a breath, listen, and learn. That is actually a sign of your spiritual maturity. And I will tell you that we have a lot of, I would put in a category of very mature young people in our church, praise God.
But I also want to recognize that this is a very real sort of warning here. And so since we know, again, much of Peter's story, he's likely talking to his younger self here. And maybe a few specific first century hotheads maybe in church he might have in mind as he's writing this letter. But he says, again, verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you." So he's talking about everyone now, regardless of maturity or age or spiritual office. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For, quote, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble," which comes straight out of Proverbs 3, verse 34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, let that sink in a bit. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This isn't necessarily talking about salvation when it says, like, grace, okay? I want you to hear this. The New Testament often talks about grace in terms of blessing or unique sort of empowering for any given scenario. And yes, you can be saved and be opposed in an area of your life because of pride. That's a real thing. And so God is against those who are full of their own self-worth. But hear me. He saturates the humble who find their worth in him with that enabling presence of his Spirit and grace, because he is our ultimate confidence. And no, confidence, again, confidence and arrogance are not the same thing. True confidence is rooted in humility because its source is the Lord. Even in spite of our own shortcomings, Jesus is our rock-solid foundation. So, again, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Now, remember, he's writing to a church who's facing extreme tribulation, where the temptation would be in those difficulties, in that suffering, in that persecution even under Nero, it would have been extremely easy to fall into sort of a raging against God rather than trusting him in the circumstances. Like, Peter is calling them to clothe themselves in humility in order to stand strong. And that word clothe has been translated with the word gird. You gotta love that word, gird. Like, gird yourselves in humility. It's a term that's kind of like when you put on armor, you gird yourselves in the armor of God. It's like calling it to the spiritual spiritual armor of Ephesians 6. Girding yourself, like putting on armor, girding yourselves for battle by putting on, clothing yourself, girding yourself in humility. But how? Like, practically, what does this look like? Glad you asked. Verse 7. "Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Now, this is a famous verse. But again, what does this look like in our daily lives? Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The imagery here is actually, it's like changing clothes, right? Like, think about the imagery. It's coming to God with all your wet, soiled garments and allowing him to give you his pure robes of humility. Think about this. Like, the language here is actually really intimate. It kind of makes me imagine God changing our diapers after a blowout. Right? Seriously. Your parents know what I'm talking about. If you've had a kid that has a blowout, it gets nasty. It gets dirty. It gets ugly. It's not fun, right? But think about what is happening. Like, if your child finds themselves covered in their own filth, they got three options. And this is often how we deal with our own anxiety. You have three options. Number one, pretend nothing happened and just carry on. You can imagine how that's going to go, right? You're going to feel bad. You're going to smell bad. You know, like, you might get used to it, but nobody else around you is going to, right? When you try and ignore the fact that nothing happened and you're just anxious and blah, You're not hiding it. Number two, try to clean themselves up. That's the other option. You try to clean yourself up, which, can you imagine a baby trying to clean themselves up from a blowout? It's just going to make it worse, right? And if you think about, like, why a child would do that, because of the shame of it. Number three, humble themselves before the mighty hand of mom and dad. Because they care. Because they know that they are, the Lord is where your help comes from. You can't do it in your own strength. You need Him. You gotta let Him clean and cover you. You must let Him care for you. Philippians 4, verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Say, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And do it daily. Like, not just when you can't stand it anymore or you're on the brink of an anxiety attack. Gird yourself in humility by casting your anxieties on Him in prayer, recognizing you don't have what it takes. Recognize you're a dumb sheep. I'm a dumb sheep. But I've got a really good shepherd. He knows what He's doing. Let Him clothe you in humility and be thankful. Like, you're not strong because you carry all that anxiety and burden with you alone. Make time for Him to change you. Make time for Him to change you. Make time for prayer. Make time to receive His care. Like, this is how you prep for battle. And like it or not, you're at war. And I know I'm mixing metaphors here, and you're like, okay, we went from changing diapers to prepping for battle. But guys, this is how it happens. This is how you prep for battle. Because listen, we are at war. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You have an adversary. If you know, if you like knew that a ravenous man-eating lion had been spotted or released around the ocean front, right? You'd have a different sense of awareness when walking to your car after the service, wouldn't you? Right? You'd be like, especially if you lived in Shadow Lawn, you're like in the neighborhood and you hear us roaring all night long. Like, the image Peter paints here is petrifying. But it's not just trying to scare you. He's trying to remind us that we're at war. Sober up. Watch out. The devil hates you. Like, this reality isn't just a reality when you're thinking about it. It's a reality especially when you're not and it's dark and you're isolated and you're alone. And you're in an environment where it's like, it's a little sketchy. The demonic realm is real and it wants to distract and destroy you, to isolate you by turning you against the strength of the flock. Like, that's how lions pick off lambs. They isolate them. And so Peter's alluding here to Psalm 22, verse 13, where David talks about the adversaries, his adversaries, and he says, they open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. So slander, accusations, lies, all designed to disunify and divide, plant seeds of division through gossip and backbiting. These are the devil's tactics. Like, remember, he is the father of lies and the accuser of the brethren. He doesn't just use these tactics to take out leaders, guys. He uses them to isolate sheep. It's why leaders are called to be above reproach, so your conscience before God doesn't allow for those gnashing teeth to sink in. Listen, the main reason that people quit or don't go into Christian leadership in the first place is because of these tactics. They see them. They hear the adversary roaring through the hateful rhetoric of both the world and the religious, and they're like, you know what? Not for me. So most people just think, I'm going to just hang back and try to fly under the radar and keep my head down and stay home. But again, that's just another isolation tactic of the enemy. But Peter doesn't let it get a foothold. Notice he says your adversary is like a lion. That's important. He's like a lion, but he's not the true lion. There's one greater. There's a true, glorious lion, the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. He's the genuine article, and he's much more gloriously terrifying. But he doesn't hate you. He loves you. He's not against you. He's for you. But therefore, when it comes to sort of this imitation lion, verse 9 says, resist him firm in your faith. Confide. Don't cower in the corner. Trust in Jesus. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. James tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Like there's a very real authority that comes with the Spirit of God dwelling within you. It doesn't mean that you're great, but you do wield a very great power and the very power of the one who is ultimately great and awesome. This is what we're equipped with in the Spirit. But the way that we wield his power isn't through arrogance. It's through humility. So you can't face your enemy as a victim. Christ has won the victory. The victory over you and the rest of his true church. So we stand together. We resist him firm in our faith. And it says, firm, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So even corporately, you're not alone. It's easy to think that we're the only ones that are out here up against darkness, right? It's easy to think, like, I'm the only one doing this. I'm the only one struggling with this. Nobody understands me. No, you're not. Like, in fact, this week I get to spend a few days in a big house full of other lead pastors or like-minded church leaders and lead pastors from our sort of collaborative family and network. I'm really looking forward to it. I'm going, and we all basically pile into a big house, and they're coming from all over the nation, people that have planted churches in similar situations to what we are in. And you know, I'm not just going to be encouraged. I'm also going to encourage. Like, I know these guys, and I love them, and I want them to be successful. I want them to be fortified. I want them to be healthy and filled up. I want them to have the same vision that I have, and many of them have that. And this is such an encouraging time every time we do it. And I think that the issues that we face and have faced as a church or even individuals, they're not unique. And I'm reminded of that every time we gather together. The knowledge, that knowledge in itself is extremely encouraging. And this is why we do community groups. This is why we have serve teams. Or it's why they're so important. Like, it's why showing up and gathering on Sunday is such an important part of this. Like, we're not just trying to fit in. Listen, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. If you're in Christ, you are in. You're not looking for where you fit in. You are in. Now it's time to fit others in. Let that sink in. How distracted do we get because we're looking for our special, like, you know, preference instead of recognizing the mission we're called to? So we don't just look to where we fit in. We look to Jesus who calls us to fit others in. Instead of waiting for somebody else to be friendly to you, be friendly to somebody else. Look to Jesus and don't allow that victim mentality into your heart. That's from the enemy. Listen to the world, and you're going to fall into that. Because, guys, the world is going to be the world. Pharisees are going to Pharisee. Right? Pagans are going to pagan. Judgmental accusers are going to accuse, but humility is how you gird yourself to stand against it all. It's like a bulletproof vest against the enemy. And again, I love how friendly our church is. Praise God, amen? But that's because this reality is a part of who we are. Guys, we live in an extremely divisive world. Political tribalism and radical agendas are sweeping through our nation and churches left and right. It's like a roaring lion that's trying to distract in order to destroy. And you know that that's ramping up right now. Jesus told us to watch out for the leaven of both Herod and the Pharisees. He said, watch out for the political agendas of the compromised world and the compromised religious. So how do we resist? First, humble yourself under his mighty hand because he cares for you. Clothe yourself in the humility of Christ. Even in the midst of the difficulty and the confusion and the struggle, humble yourself under his mighty hand like molding clay in the potter's hands. Like trust him to do in and through you what only he can do. The word Peter uses here for the phrase are being experienced, like where he says knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, that word in the Greek is a word, the word epiteleo. This is so good. It literally means unto the finish. So he's saying, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced unto the finish by your brotherhood throughout the world. It carries this sense of an experience that leads to a finished product. Teleos. In other words, Peter's saying these difficulties are part of God's very good, very sovereign plan, not just in your life individually, but in his church as a whole, because it requires humility. He's not just doing something through you as you walk through these difficulties. He's doing something in you. He's refining. He's purifying. He's preparing. He's bringing you to maturity. And not just in you, but through you as he accomplishes the Great Commission. So humble yourselves and trust him. He knows what he's doing even when you don't. That's encouraging. Oftentimes anxiety is because we don't have it all figured out and we're trying to grasp for control. But when you realize that he's mighty, I'm going to humble myself under his mighty hand. There's a lot of freedom in that. There's a lot of rest in that. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This battle can feel depleting, uncertain, weak, and unstable, lonely even. But Peter is here saying that even in those seasons, you're not alone. It's his dominion. Like the ground that we're taking are the souls of the lost around us. He's the king. He's sovereign. He's dominant. Your struggle with difficulty is not a sign that his grace is not with you. I'm going to say that again for the people in the back. Your struggle with difficulty in this life is not a sign that his grace is not with you, or even his favor. That's why the prosperity gospel is so jacked up. It's the exact opposite of what he calls us to. Your struggle with difficulty is not a sign that his grace is not with you. Trust him. Follow him. Take heart. He's doing something bigger. Clothe yourselves in the humility of Christ, and he himself will restore what was depleted or poured out for his sake. He himself will bring confirmation to the uncertain. He himself will bring strength to the weak. He himself will provide that rock-solid foundation in Christ, even in the midst of a world of sinking and shifting sands. Like, to him be the dominion forever. He is dominant now and forevermore. Grasping for your own dominance and dominion over others is not the way. Humble yourself under his mighty hand. Way easier said than done. This is the process. This is how Christ's kingdom and dominion has gone forth and how it always will. Final few verses here. This is his sort of closing here. Verse 12 of the whole letter. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Which means that he probably dictated this letter for Silvanus to write down. Or maybe he's the one that's delivering this letter to the early church. Or probably both. Right? So, and then he says, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. What? And so does Mark, my son, which doesn't mean that this was his biological son, but likely John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, which is kind of cool. He was really close to Peter, and it's also a reason why Peter was probably one of the main sources for the Gospel of Mark. Nugget. Verse 14, last verse, greet one another with the kiss of love, and peace to all you who are in Christ. But I'm closing here. One final thing, though. Who is this woman? Who is this woman at Babylon? She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Who's he talking about? That's some strange language. Babylon, this was during under the Empire of Rome, not the Babylonian Empire. That was like 700 AD. I'm sorry, BC. This was the first century. This is 700 years before was Babylon. So who's he talking about? Who's this woman who is at Babylon and likewise chosen that sends greetings? He's talking about the church in Rome. He's talking about the bride of Christ living in the city of Rome where Peter was at the time. And in a few weeks, we're planning to begin our fall series on the book of Daniel. He's referencing here what it means to be a sojourner and an exile living in a land that's not your own, a citizen of heaven while on the earth, a child of God in the midst of Babylon. And so I'm really excited about this book of Daniel. It is going to be epic. Revelation picks up on the same imagery, and it's extremely important for you to understand that in order to live in this world but not of it, you've got to understand your identity and where your true citizenship lies. In order to even be a good citizen on the earth, we fix our eyes on the King, the true King. I can't wait. For now, though, let's pray.